So now we come to the Lord's table. And remembering what the Lord Jesus did to save His people from their sin. And you know, it's interesting how you read through the Scriptures every once in a while, even in texts where you don't expect it, all of a sudden, a picture of the Lord Jesus jumps out at you and you can't help but take note. And so this week I've been reading about Noah and the flood. And the question always comes up or ought to in our minds, what was it that saved Noah? Was it the ark or was it the flood? Because both answers are found in different portions of Scripture. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, we read this morning at verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Now, y'all aren't going to get me to go off into that gar pit of explaining what the end of 1 Peter 3 means. I preached a long sermon on it once at a baptism, and I think the tape didn't work. How it is that baptism saves us like the flood saved Noah. It's a very delicate passage of Scripture that confuses a lot of people. But what I wanted to focus on was just the clear statement that Noah and his family and all the animals were saved by the flood, it says. By the flood. By the water. How can we think of the water saving Noah when the water was the dangerous part? But then in another text of Scripture, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 7, you read this. "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Now, the writer here is making clear that his obedience in building the ark was merely a outworking of his belief in what God said, in the promises of God. What was the promise of God? The promise of God was He was going to judge and destroy the world. That was the promise of God. And oh, by the way, you have found grace in my sight, and you will be saved by this process which I'll outline to you, which is the building of an ark. And your people, your family, will be preserved when the wrath falls on the entire world. And sure enough, Noah lived in a time of great evil. Reminds us sort of, doesn't it, of ourselves. Genesis 6 at verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So here's the promise of great judgment because of great evil by the creatures which the Lord had made. There was such a great evil that the only solution was to wipe the face of the earth clean, to drive out, to remove all of that great evil. But Noah found grace. And this is the first mention in the Scriptures of grace. Grace is, as we know, the free gift by God to a man who does not deserve it. Grace doesn't mean that Noah was such a good guy that God gave him this gift of salvation. No, the gift of salvation was all of God's doing and all of God's act and all of God's initiation, and not because it was deserved. Otherwise, as Paul says in Romans 4, it'd be of works, it'd be required, it'd be earned. But no, it's of grace, that it might be free, and that it might be given to those who don't deserve, but whom God decides to show mercy to. And this grace, you see, is described in the context of overwhelming wickedness and judgment. You know, if there's no wickedness and there's no judgment, I suppose we really don't need much grace, do we? But there is evil. There's evil in all the world. There's evil even in the Lord's people whom He loves. And that's why we need grace. And that's why God in His mercy gives us grace. And so here is this great evil which will require a horrible wrath and judgment. But to Noah and to his family, God gives grace. And so the flood becomes the great type, if you will, or image or story that teaches us about the wrath of God and judgment. The flood is the great judgment of the whole world. And therefore it is a picture of God's wrath, a symbol of judgment. It was a judgment and it is a symbol of judgment. And all through the scriptures you'll find that flood waters are a danger, are a judgment, are a wrath. And in Psalm 40 and Psalm 69, you will see that the Lord Jesus was overcome as by a flood in the judgment of our sins that were laid on Him. Now, one thing in trying to understand how it was that Noah was saved by the water is to note that Noah and his family, they went through the judgment. They were flooded out. They were subject to being drowned, overcome by the water. They went through the judgment. They were there when it happened. Let's put it that way. They seed it. They probably were terrified by it. But they wrote it out on the ark, didn't they? See, they were right in the midst of judgment, and yet they were spared by being in the ark, which the Lord had provided for them. Now, of course, all stories and pictures and types have their flaws. If there's not a breakdown of an analogy, then it's not an analogy, it's just a copy. It's just the same thing. All analogies break down somewhere, or else they would be identities, wouldn't they? And so it is with types and shadows. There's always some way in which what God is picturing is far better than the picture God draws. And you think about the story of the son who went away from his father and used up all of his inheritance and righteous living and came back to the father and was reconciled. Well, there are flaws in that story. If you want to make it a one-on-one rigid explication of God's salvation of His people. Well, so too in the flood, it's true that Noah built the ark with his sons. But it was God's design, it was God's purpose, it was God's idea. God told him to do it. God gave him the strength to do it. God gave him the faith to believe that it needed to be done. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, whom the ark represents, you see, was none of our idea or none of our doing at all. What contribution did men make to Jesus as the ark? Why, we tried to destroy it, didn't we? We were the ones who were out there with saws and hammers and dynamite and termites and everything else that we could come up with to try to tear down the ark of God, which was the Lord Jesus. They thought they would destroy Him as Messiah by putting Him to death. But they played right into God's hands when they did so, didn't they? So these people, Noah and his family, rode out the judgment and the wrath in the ark. They were as close as you could get to being judged, to being destroyed, and yet they were spared. Why? Because they were in the ark. This gives us an idea how judgment and wrath can save God's loved ones. For you see, it was the water and the flood that took away the evil that was the reason why God had to destroy the earth and all the people on it. In a sense, you see, the judgment cleaned away all of the crime of all of the creation against the Lord that He had determined to judge. But did so in such a way that His people were spared, even though they rode out the same judgment themselves. So when the thing was over with, they were left alive and well, and all of those evil people and all of that sin and all of that crime was gone. Societally speaking, of course. We're not talking about necessarily all the evil of the inner heart. And Noah and his family were still not perfect. You remember, he went promptly right out and got drunk on his winery that he opened up. There was some embarrassment and humiliation and sin that was even then. So you see, the flood didn't purge away all the sin. But it did separate, as it were, by wrath, the Lord's people from the wicked. Gave them a new start on this earth. A new start before God and before themselves. Another example of how judgment saves the Lord's people is found in the death angel that killed all the firstborn in Egypt. You remember that God didn't tell the death angel to go through all the land but not Goshen, or go through all the land but not this neighborhood over here that I've built a boundary around. No. Tell him to go through all the land and kill the firstborn. It was a nationwide judgment for sin. Sin against God, rebellion against God, and the persecution of the Lord's people. So you see, in a sense, the death angel rescued the Israelites, didn't it? Because once he had done his work, those people were glad to see him go. They let him go. The death angel was the liberator of the Lord's people. The wrath and the judgment on all the land was the liberation of God's people. But they were in the land. How could it liberate them? How could they not be destroyed with the judgment? Well, that was why there was a Passover lamb. You see, the wrath for the Lord's people was executed against the lamb of each house that was slain. And the symbol of it was the blood on the doorpost. And what did God say? When I see the blood, I will tell the death angel to pass over that house, that all that are within its walls may be exempt from the judgment of the whole land. So once again, the Lord's people were in the midst of the judgment. They rode out the judgment in their blood-marked homes. But the judgment swirled all around them and destroyed everything, but it didn't get through their doorway. They who had marked that doorway with that blood of that slain lamb. You see, there are two instances here where wrath and judgment sets the Lord's people free. But only because while they are in the judgment and pass through the judgment, they are not touched by the judgment. In the case of Noah, because they were in the ark. In the case of the children of Israel, because they had slain the Passover lamb. Pointing to Jesus, who would save his people from their sin by dying as God's lamb in our place on the cross. And so there is this principle. And no doubt one day when the elements melt with a fervent heat, as Peter puts it, when the final judgment is passed, it will set us free, you see, free for everlasting life. Because while we will have ridden through the judgment in one sense or another, at one time or another, we will be liberated because we will be under the blood of the one who has redeemed us. And so the flood delivered them from wickedness and from sin. And they passed through the judgment in the ark, while the ark, here's the key, bore the brunt of the wrath of the flood. You see, if you were outside the ark, then the waves and the tempest and the wind and all that rubble and debris that was being thrown about in those floodwaters, all the trees, all the vegetation, all the houses, medium-sized and smaller stones, earth, and so forth, like in a hurricane, you know, it's not just the water, it's also all that stuff that the water brings with it and hurls against your building and against your automobile and so forth and so on. If you're out there in that, you have no chance of survival. But you see, if you're in the ark, then the ark suffers all the blows while you're inside of it, and you don't. You're spared. So you're in the ark. The ark, as it were, stands between you and the judgment, bearing the judgment and the wrath of the storm, while you are inside dry, maybe a bit shaken, no doubt a lot shaken, but free from the awful wrath of the storm. And so too we are in Christ, aren't we? We're in His death and we're in our death. We're with Him in His death and He's with us in our death one day. We were with Him in His death at Calvary. Paul says in Romans 6 that we were baptized into the death of Jesus. That when He died, we died with Him. And when He rose again, we rose again from the dead with Him. And one day, when we die in our own bodies in this world, unless the Lord comes, we'll rise again with Christ unto everlasting life, won't we? You see how that we being in Christ, in His death, it's as if we rode through that death with Christ, in Christ, and yet all the wrath, you see, fell on Jesus. None of it fell on us. That's why we say that the ark is a picture of Jesus. The wrath of the storm beat against the outside of that ark, but the people inside were safe. God's wrath against sin beat against the body of our Lord Jesus, but we safely tucked with Him. We were defended. The judgment was redirected from us onto our Savior, so that the judgment fell on us in Christ, but He bore all the wrath. I like to say that He interposed His body between His loved ones and the wrath of God, so that it all fell on Him on the cross, and we were let free. We escaped free because we were in Christ, and He suffered all the wrath in our place. He was like the ark, you see. He interposed Himself as we were enwrapped in Him and united with Him at the cross at Calvary in His death. And yet He suffered all the blows. We suffered none at all. For it is true, you see, that all the sin must be judged. It all must be judged. At the Passover, the people of Israel's sin was judged in picture form by the slaying of the Passover lamb and the display of the blood. And all the rest of the people who had no substitute, the wrath was executed in them personally. They were destroyed. So it is with Christ. All the sin of the world must be taken away. All must be judged. God's justice must be satisfied. His wrath must be quenched. And so either our sin will be judged in the body of Jesus in our place, or it will be judged in ourselves one day in the judgment. But here, reading in the story of the Ark of Noah, was what jumped out at me. In Genesis 7, it says at verse 13, "In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark, and also the animals, two by two." And then look what it says at verse 16, "And they that went in male and female of all the flesh, as God had commanded him." And now look, "And the Lord shut him in." The Lord shut him in. And I thought to myself, I wonder if that door could have accidentally fallen open during the wrath of the storm as it beat against that ark. Not when God did the shutting of the door. He shut them in, and there wasn't any way anybody was going to prise that door open to permit the wrath of the flood to enter into that ark. They were safe because God had shut them in. God had shut them in. Could somebody inside have gone over and accidentally opened up that door? Not so, because God had shut them in. You know, we have been shut in to Christ in His death and in ours. And there's nobody that can open the door to let us out or to escape in the midst of judgment so that we might be destroyed. No, we're securely shut up in Him, aren't we? You remember He said in the teaching of the Good Shepherd that no man can take my sheep out of my hand. Now some people, the severe Wesleyans, say that, well, yeah, but you can take yourself out. No, you can't. No, you can't. No man means no man. No man can take them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. You see, in another place, it describes the Lord Jesus as taking up His lambs in His arms. Now, I'm sure there have been some shepherds who've tried to rescue their sheep from wolves or from falling over cliffs or from maybe a raging river that came through the valley. They've grabbed a hold of them and took them in their arms, and the wind or the sea or the water or the animal was too strong for them, and it reeled away or it fell out and drowned and was destroyed. But not so the Good Shepherd. When He says, you're safe in my arms, you'd better believe that it's like the time when God shut the door to the ark, when He shut His people inside that picture of Jesus. And there wasn't any way the wrath of the judgment was going to get around that door that was closed, or was going to penetrate that ark which had been built according to the commandment of God. And so it is too that those who've been given to Christ, those who've come to Him in faith and repentance, those who've been given to Him by the Father as His sheep, don't have to worry about the door slipping open. Don't have to worry about any evil snatching them from the arms of the Good Shepherd, because God has shut us up to Christ. You remember the words of that song that we like to sing? The tempest's awful voice was heard, O Christ, it broke on Thee. Thy open bosom was my ward, it bore the storms for me. Thy form was scarred, Thy visage marred, now cloudless peace for me. This is the condition of the Lord's people. Like the story of Noah and his family being enclosed in the ark because God shut them in, and no evil or judgment could befall them while they were there. So too, when the wrath of God fell on our Lord Jesus, we were shut up in Him, and none of it could touch us. Praise God. And now, it is true that we are always shut up in Christ in that regard, aren't we? Our security is safe in the arms of the Good Shepherd, who will not let us down, who will not lose a single one of His people. And so you see, I think, an answer to the question, what saved Noah? Was it the flood or the ark? Well, it was both. And so too for us, you see, it was the judgment, it was the wrath of God that saves us. Not because it fell upon us, but because it fell upon Jesus, in whom we are enclosed. And if there had been no wrath of God while we were locked up in Jesus, we would not have been saved, would we? We'd still be lost. For it was necessary that the wrath should fall on Jesus while we're in Jesus, that we might be present, as it were, in the judgment and yet not touched by it. So that when the judgment comes on this world, we can take a pass because we've already been through the judgment with Jesus. There's no wrath left to fall upon us for all eternity. And at the Lord's table, we remember how it was that the wrath that we should have received fell on Jesus. And while we were with Him there and in Him there, He was the one that did all the suffering. And we got all the saving. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the bread, first of all, that pictures the body that was broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us that you prepared us an ark. In Christ, you prepared us a lamb to be slain in our place, and that you identified your people with that lamb so intimately that it is as if we were in him at Calvary. And yet he bore all the shame, the reproach, the dishonor, all the guilt, and all the wrath that that guilt deserved rained down on him while we were safe inside. And now there's no more wrath for us. It's all been exhausted against the Lord of glory. And we thank you for the body that he gave for us, that he interposed between us and the judgment. And this bread pictures it, how it was broken and torn in our place and for our deliverance. Thank you for this feast. We say again, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. And the scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Brother Harvey, would you give thanks for the cup? The scriptures tell us that after they had supped, that he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 20 in the black book. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Number 20.